Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to be back and talking about church history, even though we've hit a thud in the time. And before we began today, we talked about what we're going to be talking about today and saying that this was the 13th show, and
yes,
the title of the show is...
Gnostic Imaginations, so here we go.
Appropriately numbered.
So, I'm sure some Gnostic would see some meaning in that.
That's right. What you said there, kind of into numerology and
right,
everything, too. So.
Yeah.
Oh, well. But
well, it's good to talk about because...
That's right.
It comes back every once in a while, even in our own time.
It has.
We had just a couple years ago this big silly thing with the Da Vinci Code. We had the Gospel According to Judas Iscariot, which the National Geographic had tried to make such a big deal out of. And so for us to understand who the Gnostics were, where they were coming from, and how weird they were, should be able to put us at ease. And so it's good for us just to jump into that. And the best part about this is that that generation, the third and fourth generation, will raise up apologists who will refute these Gnostics. And so we get yet another generation, a wonderful generation of early church fathers.
That is one thing that does come about, fortunately.
It's true. That's the ministry of heresy.
To produce some good apologists.
That's right. I mean, what would have happened if we haven't gotten to Arius yet, but if Arius had not come along, would there have been an Athanasius? I don't know.
True.
I don't know.
Well, and maybe, you know, hardened our understanding or
yes,
heartened our understanding.
Yeah, deepened certainly our mm-hmm, understanding. So here we are with these Gnostics, and just suspend belief for a while.
There we go.
There are a couple really good sources, but one I would really recommend is a very scholarly work done by a great scholar, Yaroslav Pelikan. He recently died a year or two ago. He has written a 5-volume work, and it's entitled "The Christian Tradition: A History of the Development of Doctrine."
Oh.
This is not an easy book to understand. In fact, it's 5 volumes. It's not easy to understand, but it is really full of very important stuff. So if you're really serious about going into this, this is a book, and it's available in certainly any divinity library or theological library, but most good standard libraries would have it also. His name is Pelikan.
Like the bird.
Like the bird, except it's a K.
With a K.
Okay,
I kind of thought so.
And the first volume is The Emergence of the Catholic Tradition from 100 to 600 A.D.
Okay.
And then the second chapter is dealing specifically with Gnosticism, and it's entitled Outside the Mainstream.
Ah.
And I think that's a very important title because it tells us that this is, it's in the stream. It's in the same river,
mm-hmm,
okay, but it's outside of the mainstream, so that what's dangerous about Gnosticism is that it's going to look like it's mainstream, but it's not.
Similarities.
Yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, and so that's what we're looking at. And that's the challenge. Last time around, we were looking at the gates of hell.
Yes.
We were looking at the attack on the doxia from the outside.
Mm-hmm.
These were rabbinic schools that were coming up concocting stories about the lineage of Jesus.
Right.
These were philosophers who were concocting attacks on the church. Now, this is going to be coming from the inside. This is a challenge of the third and fourth generation. We talked a little bit about Marcion last time around.
Yes.
He was an insider. He was a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
He was excommunicated wherever he went.
Mm-hmm.
But he was a Christian, but not in the mainstream. So, and then also the Gnosticism we're going to be looking at later on. We'll look at another group called Motanism, and a fellow by the name of Motanus. He's going to have a huge impact on one of the church fathers is going to leave the Orthodox Church and go over to his side.
Wow.
We'll see how that happens later on. So let's go ahead and zero in specifically on Gnosticism today.
Okay.
The bottom line is what Pelikan says. He says that the contemporary critics, that is to say the third and fourth generation of Christians, that the presupposition of those works was that the primitive deposit of Christian truth had been given by Christ to the apostles and by them in turn to the succession of Orthodox bishops and teachers, while the heretics were those who forsook this succession and departed from the deposit. He makes a very important case here that when we get to where we're talking right now at this point, that the church already understands, in the third and fourth generation, already understands that there is a deposit of faith, of truth, that was given by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to mankind, and specifically to the apostles, and that these apostles appointed successors, and they then passed this deposit of faith on now to that next generation of Orthodox, little O Orthodox, in other words, right believing bishops and teachers. Okay, that's the mainstream. And Teresa, that mainstream is with us today. It has not deviated at all. You know?
Right.
What we have then is a whole series of people outside of the mainstream but still in the stream, and those are the heretics.
Right.
Now it's instructive for us to look at the definition of heresy also, and I'd like to turn first of all to St. Augustine. And he says that these are they who, in holding false opinions regarding God, do injury to the faith itself. Okay, these are people who hold false opinions regarding God, and therefore they injure faith itself.
Yes.
Schismatics. They bring about a breaking down of brotherly charity. Okay, and we've already talked about some of the schismatics, even in the earlier church, even before we have problems with heresy. Schismatics are with us almost right from the beginning. They continue believing what everyone else believes, but they break away from the unity of the church. That's one thing. But the heretic is different. Again, I'll turn to another early church father, Justin, the martyr, and he says of heresy, it is the doctrine of demons.
Wow.
Yeah. And in the case of Gnosticism, boy, that's really true, because in the case of Gnosticism, they take the lie, and it's very subtle because they use the same words and same terminology that the Orthodox do, but they have different meanings in it. So they drain the meaning out of a word, and we'll see this, and then fill it with a different meaning. And so that's a very, very clever sort of a thing that they do. A good example, and we'll see this a little bit later on, is the word that was used so much in that second and third and fourth generation of pleroma. It's a Greek word meaning the fullness, bringing about the fullness. And St. Paul uses that word often throughout his scriptures. And one heretic by the name of Valentinus takes that very word, takes its meaning, drains the meaning out of it, and then fills it with a different meaning.
Mm.
And then goes from there. So the word itself becomes suspect, and you can't use the word anymore. And that's a terrible shame. Or you start reading the wrong meaning into St. Paul's letters, and you think he's a Gnostic.
Right.
Now, I remember back in the 60s, there were people running around saying that. You know,
wow.
Professors were saying that. I'm thinking, well, I don't understand how, but I know it's wrong.
That's not right.
It's not right.
That's not right.
Irenaeus says the following. This is Irenaeus of Lyon, says the following about Valentinus. He says he strives to adopt the good terms of revelation to Gnosticism's own wicked inventions. There are three things that help us, three little keys or indicators that help us in knowing whether or not a teaching is true, is within the deposit of faith, or whether or not it's a heresy. And the first one is this: does it build up or does it tear down the unity of the life of the church?
Good.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's the first thing. Now, sometimes you're going to have preachers who are going to be pretty powerful, and they're going to be challenging people, and they'll be upsetting people, and making people uncomfortable. But if it's for the unity of the church, then it is for the good.
Right.
You know, And then there'll also be smooth talkers who will be kind of tickling ears, mm-hmm. and that doesn't build up the church. But that's one of the three key indicators then, is the unity of the church. Does it build up the church or does it break it down? Secondly, and a lot of times you wouldn't think about this, but the second factor is it faithful to the Old Testament?
Oh.
The Old Testament. And we'll see that these Gnostics across the board dismiss the Old Testament.
Okay.
And then thirdly, is it loyal to the Lord, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament? You know, we find Jesus speaking of fulfilling the First Testament, but the covenant, but he never talks about destroying it.
Right.
You know. So it's important to test these teachings and these teachers and the theories and the analogies, because the church is still developing.
Yeah.
You know, in the first and second and third generations, what we find is that the church has gone from kerygma to dogma. Kerygma is those primitive statements. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. You know, and those statements are, those are the little bumper stickers, you know, that slogans that Christians had very early on. They could make the sign of the fish, the ichthyos. Mm-hmm. They knew what that meant. And they knew what that meant, but they didn't understand the deeper meanings behind it. It kind of reminds me a bit of St. Bernadette. When she goes and tells the her little the town priest that Mary has revealed that she is the Immaculate Conception, and yet to the day she died she didn't understand what that meant.
Mm-hmm.
She just said the words as it was told to her. Mm-hmm. Well, same thing is true. Most of the members of the church, the early Christians, they profess their belief in these charismatic statements, but they couldn't describe them theologically. Now, there are some, of course, that generation by generation, we become more sophisticated at doing that. But by the time you reach the third generation, you do have people who are able to describe dogmatically what these statements of faith mean. And that's where the Gnostics come in and play an important role, because they challenge the church at that generation to express itself more clearly as to
right.
what that deposit of faith actually is.
Like our definitive statements.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And think of it again as a flower. Think of it as, I mean, you plant a tulip. Uh-huh. It's a bulb. You don't expect an iris to come up.
Right.
Right. So what you're seeing is the flowering of Catholicism, of what Pelican's response there says, the emergence of the Catholic tradition, 100 to 600 AD.
And yet today, we still operate in the same respect, because there are many things under discussion as
yes.
such, or development still in the church. We have not obviously spoken definitively on everything. There are still things that we develop and are studying.
Right.
And when things get challenged is when the church has a tendency to definitively make the statements about something. Isn't
yeah.
that correct?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. And you say we're not finished with this.
No.
This will continue throughout our lifetime and into many lifetimes beyond us, and a better understanding and a greater nuancing of the truth. Cardinal Newman, of course, in the 19th century, was able to describe that, the process, which, of course, is the development of dogma.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, some people, unfortunately, are lulled into this idea that the whole thing was given to us, bam-o, right at the beginning, and all we have to do is memorize the answers, and that's all there is to it. That would have been nice, but but it's not the way God operates.
Well, in everything, in science and everything, we continue
sure.
to develop our lives in every respect, and also with our understanding of the church and theology
sure.
and our Lord.
Yeah. I mean, one decade you're told don't eat butter, and the next decade you don't eat margarine, eat
That's
butter.
That's right. Exactly.
So, Well, anyway, what we have, and I'm going to look at this at the end, hopefully we'll have some time to talk about the emperors and how the emperors sort of exuded the spirit of the city. we're living during the time, the reign of the Emperor Antoninus Pius.
Okay.
And in many ways, the kind of person he was encouraged people to come to Rome and to establish schools and academies. And they're going to be doing this, all different sorts of people are going to do this, including some of these out of the mainstream Christians. And so in that rich atmosphere that Rome was at that time of kind of a freewheeling inquiry, along comes somebody like Valentinus. Now, he was from Alexandria in Egypt, and Alexandria is a city of great learning. The library is there, and there are many academies and schools there also. And besides there in Alexandria, he set up other schools throughout Egypt and in Cyprus. And he's known for syncretism. That's an important word for us, syncretism, bringing together lots of different things into a single unified theory of everything, I guess you could call it.
Okay.
And so that's what he's going to do. He's going to bring together Jewish mysticism. He's going to go out and he's going to get Iranian deities.
Okay.
He's going to take Egyptian deities and images. Then he's going to take all the Christian categories, the words and vocabulary. He's going to put it into a blender, and he's going to serve it up on ice with a little celery stalk as a garnish. And there he has it. And his ideas are so bizarre on one hand and so appealing on the other, mm-hmm. that these schools pop up all over the place. He has an influential school in none other than Ephesus itself, the home of St. John. In Antioch, there's a school that's set up. Others are going to break with him and form other kinds of schools. There's another Gnostic by the name of Basilides. He's going to take the ideas of Valentinus, and he's going to make it much more philosophical. Valentinus, one of his appeals is that it's very more down to earth. He deals with a lot of his imagery in poetry, in myth. He even has magic, astrology, ritual. Valentinus is just going to be much more of a philosophical school. So here you have with Valentinus a real applied Gnosticism sort of a thing. He has a creed, and we know this creed because it comes to us from Clement of Alexandria, St. Clement of Alexandria. One of the things that we find is that almost all of the works of these Gnostics are lost. They were not preserved. Now, if you get the conspiracy theorists, they're going to say, oh, the mean old Catholic Church burned all the books. And, well, not really. What happened was that these ideas were written down on papyrus, and after a generation, two generations, the papyrus falls apart. We know that's also true with our scriptures.
Yeah.
They fall apart. But why do the scriptures survive and these don't? Because somebody in the next generation copied them. The next generation did not copy the Gnostics because they weren't worth the effort.
Right.
That's the bottom line. So you'll have some, like, for instance, the discoveries at the Nag Hammadi find in Egypt after the Second World War. And they were preserved simply because the desert was so dry.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm personally of the school that the Nag Hammadi library wasn't a library at all. It was a dump, and they were throwing the stuff out. I'm sure there are serious scholars who disagree with me on that, but I don't see that there was any reason to continue preserving these. And so the only ones that are really preserved are the ones in which the apologetics says, now, this is what Valentinus taught, and this is where he's wrong.
Where they defeated it. Or
yes, mm-hmm. Yeah. So here is his creed.
Okay.
There is one God. Good start. Okay. Whose presence is manifested in the Son, S-O-N.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, not bad. By him alone, the heart can become pure. This screwed with anything so far?
Okay.
No.
I think we're okay.
Yeah. By the expulsion of every evil from the heart, as long as no thought is taken for it, the heart remains unclean and is the abode and the abode of many demons. But, okay, now, what he's saying here is that that the human heart, okay, is
evil.
It's unclean. It's the abode of many demons. But he's got a but here. But when the Father, who alone is good, visits it and makes it holy, and it shines with light, and he who possesses such a heart is so blessed that he shall see God.
Okay. So they're in a sense saying only the Father, not the Son?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I think you're picking up some little vibes here.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. On the surface, if someone said that prayer to you,
mm-hmm.
it would probably, you'd have to say, you'd want to say amen to it.
Okay.
You know, that'd be your first. And that's the subtlety of these Gnostics.
Right, right.
Because you have to start asking the definition. What do you mean by the Father?
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean that he is alone good? What do you mean that he visits?
Right.
Who is this Son, S-O-N, that you're talking about? You know,
yes,
so
right.
You have to ask these kind of questions.
Right, but if you, and like you said, we're going into this knowing.
Yes.
Knowing. So it makes it, you question right away. Whether as if you had just heard that without,
mm-hmm.
then, you might not have so easily said, okay,
right.
Wait a minute, what's wrong with that?
Yes, that's right. And for a common, ordinary believer,
mm-hmm.
It sounds pretty good, and you start attending their school and all this. Now, here's the mythology behind it. This is when they've got you, you know, The hook is in the mouth,
uh-huh.
and they're pulling you in. This is what they're going to be telling you.
Okay.
And if you're really gullible, if you're that big bass, then you'll swallow it.
Uh-huh.
If not, you might back off. But here's, get ready. Are you ready?
Okay, I think
so. Here is Valentina's imaginations.
Okay.
In the beginning was an abyss. A great abyss. And of all eternity, and he calls it the Bythos. It is the universe before the Big Bang.
Okay.
The Father existed in that, an eternal Father, exists in that abyss, and he brings forth in the abyss the firstborn Son.
Okay.
The mind of God, which is one with truth. So the Son is brought forth from the Father, and the Son is the mind of God, which is one with truth. Now, if you listen to John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, then you could say, are you talking about the Word here? Is that what? And he goes, yeah, okay, but follow along. Okay. The Word. Here we got the Word, is then married to life as man is married to the church. That marriage creates the supreme Agdoad, the eight primal aeons. And from these flow the five double attributes of God, the Decad. And from these flowed the 12 high months of the solar year, the zodiac circle, or the dodecad, the 12th. Now, if you take the dodecad, which is 12, and which we can see, you can look up and see the stars in the sky, and that's 12, and add that to the decad, which are the attributes of God, and then add that to the supreme Ogdodad, which is 8, you come up with 30. And that's the tria contad, the 30 aeons, which equals the days of the month, 30. This is the fullness, the pleroma, in which there is a fullness of love, joy, harmony, and praise.
Okay. I'm swimming here, Father. Okay.
Well, you're not swimming in the mainstream, I can tell you that. Now, what follows after that, and this is all pre-physical creation.
Okay.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
This is all.
We haven't
creation.
Banged yet.
We haven't banged yet. Okay. And what follows after this is the fleshing out, the physical nature of the prehistoric or the pre-human history of the cosmos. This is before man is created. Okay. And we'll talk about how man's created. But during this period of time, the father then creates the Egyptian deities.
Okay.
One of these is the child of chaos, who is tamed by the feminine principle, wisdom, or Sophia. This is the Sophia that is mentioned in the Pentateuch, like the Book of Wisdom.
Okay.
Now, Sophia is the youngest child of the 30 eons, and she tries to seduce the father. Oh my goodness.
Okay.
And as a result of that, she is thrust outside of the Pleroma. And yet, she continues coming back to visit certain of the male ions. And she has a son by one of these. And his name is Ioldaboas. He is the child of chaos. But we know him. Are you sitting down ready?
I can hear it right now.
We know him as Yahweh.
Oh, no.
Yes.
No. Okay.
Okay. He is the god of physical creation.
Oh, my goodness.
So let's go back over again. What we have, physical creation comes about because the son of wisdom and one of the male aeons, who is the child of chaos, is now creating physical creation. We think of him as God, as the Old Testament God. But Valentinus is telling us the Old Testament God, the God of Genesis, is in fact the child of chaos. It gets better.
Oh, my gosh.
Now, you can imagine a Christian now coming into one of these schools, and at this point, he's either totally befuddled. I mean, like you said yourself, you were swimming. He's totally befuddled, and he's got to either at this point say no and get up and walk out, mm-hmm. or he's going to sit there and continue being fed this stuff.
Uh-huh.
You know, well, a lot of them did evidently stay around and get fed. So here we have the God of the Old Testament, the God of the physical creation, and the Sophia is so sorrowful over what's become of her and everything, that she cries. And as she cries over physical creation, her tears drop down into the newly created human beings. And those are little sparks of wisdom that we have within us. And that's why some people who get it, that is to say Gnostic men,
uh-huh.
who get it, they're the ones that have come in contact with their inner Sophia tear, right? And so they have the spark, the divine spark. Everyone has the divine spark in them, but they know that they have the divine spark, and they yearn to go back to the pre-creation creation, to get away, to escape from the physical, to escape from Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. They're imprisoned in their flesh. And so finally, Jesus, the divine Son, comes to liberate them. Okay, the Father of all, the Father without birth, sends Jesus, the divine Son, to liberate humankind. But the God of chaos, that is to say the God of the Old Testament, knows this. And so he counters by sending his own Messiah, the human Christos.
Oh, my gosh.
So what happens then is that there's a child born of Mary, all right?
Yes.
Okay. But from Valentina's point of view, that child has two personalities in them. They're two persons, the physical Christos of the Old Testament God of creation and chaos, and the spiritual psychic Christ, who is sent to liberate us from the physical. Our task is to figure out the two Christs, to separate the one from the other, to draw to the spiritual Christ, and to ignore the physical Christ. Now, how do we do that? What do we get out of that? What draws us? And what draws us is the pneuma, the spirit.
Okay.
The spirit will do that for us. And so with the spirit in us, we come to know our higher destiny and therefore to pursue it out of physical creation into the realm of pure spirit.
Oh my God.
Now, you see how insidious this is because,
yes,
you know, if you look at somebody who's following this, they might look very similar to someone who is following St. Anthony of Egypt.
Okay.
Giving up the world and, mm-hmm. and seeking God.
Mm-hmm.
So the parallels there are very, very difficult. You have to be very careful. Again, you have to go back and discern spirits. Is this building up the church or is it breaking it down?
Mm-hmm.
Is this one of the key indicators? Is this honoring the God of the Old Testament? Obviously, this is not.
Obviously, you know? Right.
And then along with that also, is it honoring the Lord?
Lord.
Obviously not. It breaks them into two people.
Mm-hmm.
All of this is very confusing, and it's certainly confusing to the third generation Christians because you have Valentinus using Christian vocabulary, Christian categories, and they're pulling together astronomy, astrology, Egyptian mythology, Greek philosophy, the Hebrew Bible. All of this stuff is pulled into one thing. Like I say, it's put into a blender.
Yes.
You know, and so if you're not paying attention, you go off.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. You know. These ideas are brought to schools by Valentinus in as I say, in Egypt, in Cyprus. Then they come to Rome, to Antioch, Ephesus, and there are followers of his, some of whom are quite powerful and very evangelical in that sense. One is the man by the name of Ptolemaeus. And then on top of that, we find out that there was a priest in Rome, man by the name of Florinus, who came over to the side. And we know this because there was a letter sent to him by St. Irenaeus of Lyon saying, "What has happened to you? You, my friend," they were friends, they were classmates together.
Wow.
Not only that, the two of them had studied under Polycarp together. And yet this guy, you know, Irenaeus went to Lyon, Florinus went to Rome, but Florinus came under the influence of these Gnostics. It's one of the reasons, I think, that Irenaeus probably wrote that huge, massive volume, Adversus Heresias, because he wanted to counter those heresies.
Yes.
Because he saw friends of his being led off in the wrong direction.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Wow.
And besides in the West, also in the East, you have a nobleman who is a friend of King Abgar the Ninth of a small kingdom in what is now today Iraq.
Okay.
And he gets to this king, and he convinces him of all of this. So he leaves the church. He was a Christian king. Leaves the church and becomes this Gnostic. And he just continues on until his last years. And then as an old man, he got rid of all of that, came back to the church. But Eusebius of Caesarea says this: he did not completely clean off the filth of his ancient heresy.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time he died, his son, a man by the name of Harmonius, took up the Gnostic ideas that his father had adopted and then finally rejected. But his son took these ideas back up again, and then he took them and combined them with Greek literature, and so then carries them into yet another generation.
Wow.
There's another fellow running around by the name of Theodotus, who was adding, he was taking baptism, the ritual of baptism, and then adding to this all these mythological things. The Eucharist, he changes the Eucharist. And for one thing, he uses bread and water rather than wine. And again, because of Gnostic purposes and all. The anointing of the sick. he takes that and he uses it as an anointing to run off demons.
Wow.
So taking the sacraments themselves and misusing them for these purposes. Another, his name is Carpocrates, and again, he's from Alexandria. Here again, we find this stuff to be offensive to our ears as Christians. But he says, okay, Jesus is the physical son of Joseph. Okay. He was like every other man, except, remember that every one of us has that little tear of Sophia in us?
Right. I forgot about it.
Yes. Uh-huh. Well, with Jesus, he has it in spades. He has it more than any other human being that ever did. He is the ultimate Gnostic. Okay. And when he got in touch with his inner self, then as a result, he becomes the number one human being in all the world. And he's the one that we emulate and we go toward. He, above every other human being, he remembered fully the primal aeons. In other words, he remembers creation before creation. And therefore, he has a pure heart, just like Valentinus had talked about with that pure heart. The Father descended upon him, okay? I'm talking about the Father of all things.
Yes.
Descended upon him so that he could escape from the God of the Old Testament who was going to come and kill him because he knew too much. And so here you have the playing with, remember his own baptism, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, and then the ascension into heaven, playing with scriptures itself in order to work up
to
this.
To make it work.
Yeah, make it work. Carpocrates tries to emulate or imitate Jesus. So what he does is he's trying to get his school and his followers to come in contact with that inner tier of wisdom like Jesus did. And so he adds to his studies, his school, he adds things like incantations, magic, love potions, the interpretation of dreams, those sorts of things. One of his followers came to Rome. It was a woman by the name of Marcellina, and this was during the pontificate of Pope Anticletus. So we know that she was there in Rome between 154 to 165 A.D., and she evidently took this to a new level and caused quite a stir in that city. And was a huge challenge to the church in Rome. She also had a son, and his name is Epiphanus. He was a child prophet. So she brings her son to Rome, and this little kid is put out in front of people to give prophecies. He dies at the age of 17. And we don't know much about it, except that he did leave one book. It was called On Justice. And in this book, from what we understand, we don't have the original copy, but we have copies of the copies, he advocates the sharing of all goods in common, and particularly women in the community. So it might be a reason why he died at the age of 17. Some rather jealous husband,
you know.
There is another individual I can't leave without. We've mentioned his name already, Basilides.
Okay.
He's the fellow that had taken the ideas of Valentinus and then kind of built them up from a philosophical point of view. So, again, we know mostly of Valentinus through Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus of Lyon, Hegemonius. And his ideas are this. Again, he goes back to his own cosmology. He's taking the creation story that Valentinus had created. Now he's creating a story out of that. And it all begins with the unborn father. You see, everyone keeps on going back to the uncaused cause, you know, that prime mover. You know, we see that, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas uses that from Aristotle, our understanding of God. So everyone's starting with that, and then they go off in these funny little directions. the unborn father gives birth to a thing known as a nous, N-O-U-S. It's a Greek word. It means the mind. Okay. Now, it's not the brain, but it's the mind, if you can imagine. Okay, so it's non-physical still. Okay, but the nous then gives birth to the logos, okay, who then gives birth to something called phronesis. And phronesis has two parts, one of which is sophia, and the other is dynamic, okay, or dynamis. And from those flow the principalities and the angels, okay. These make up what he refers to as the first heavens. And then the first heavens has an emanation. So think of the first heavens as far out in the universe as you could possibly get. So far out, it is not even physical.
Okay.
It's a thought. Mm-hmm. And the thought gives birth to a second heavens, which gives birth to a third heavens, gives birth to a fourth heavens, fifth heavens, sixth heavens, seventh, all the way in. And until you get to our heavens, which is the 365th heaven.
Okay. We are low on that totem pole.
We are. And as a result, we are so low, we can actually see, smell, hear, and feel the universe around us. And it's to this 365th heaven that, that we have the God. The Old Testament, okay. And the God of the Old Testament tries to control the 365th heaven, and he does that by trying to control the Jews, okay? And then the Jews will subject the 365th heaven to the God of the Old Testament for him. But the rest of humanity is struggling against this. This almost sounds like the protocols of the elders of Zion.
Yeah.
You know, it's an anti-Semitic kind of a treatise. But it's so old, it's even before that. And he's shooting at scripture rather than Jews.
Right.
So what you have then is that the father without birth has sent the nous into the world, and we call the nous, the mind, we call him Christ, to deliver mankind from the God of the Jews. And he does this through various miracles. Then he finds himself about to be crucified. Okay? So what happens is he can't be crucified. So instead, he substitutes another man and he makes him look like him. His name is Simon of Cyrene.
Oh. Okay.
Simon of Cyrene is killed on the cross in place of the nous Christ, who then ascends back to the Father without birth.
Wow.
And thus our faith needs to be on the nous who came in the form of man and was thought to be crucified and whose mission was to break the power of the maker of this world. So they set at odds the God of Genesis
mm-hmm.
with Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Again, now there are practical implications for this. I mean, we might be saying, oh, this is like Marvel comic books. Well, nobody believes this stuff. But listen to the practical applications, if you do believe it. And these were schools in which there were lots of people.
Uh-huh.
And these are former Christians,
right,
you know, that are heading off in this direction. First of all, the first practical application is that the nous itself, the knowledge, is from very high principalities. Okay, and so there's a separation between us and God.
Mm-hmm.
Only the rare person has the true knowledge, and so there's an elitism that's set up also.
Right.
And then from that, a third principle is that if you are one of a thousand, okay, you then have the inside information, and it's incumbent upon you to keep it secret.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you can't be running around sharing
share
anybody.
Can't share that with anybody. They are not prepared to handle it.
That's right. And so what you have to do is you have to find the individual that you think has that spark, and then you introduce him to the mysteries.
Wow.
Okay, and that's how they're initiated. And, of course, that's very attractive mm-hmm. to someone, if you say, you know, I think you've got
pride,
the gift.
Yeah,
yep, playing exactly. That's what they're doing, is playing with pride. A fourth is martyrdom. It's out. There's no reason to die.
Okay.
So, you know, if somebody's got to come in and say, sacrifice to the gods or we'll martyr you, well, you just sacrifice to the gods. Who cares? It's no big deal. So martyrdom is out. The next principle is that redemption is of a soul spirit. The body is useless. So that idea of the body, of physical resurrection, get rid of that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Every physical action has no spiritual consequence. So the important thing is the spirit.
Okay.
And so therefore, whatever you do physically has no consequence. And that includes lustful acts. And go back again to that young man.
Or crimes, I would assume then.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Don't confess that in Christ crucified.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, confess Christ sent by the unborn Father. And then finally, avoid pagan sacrifices, or do it. It doesn't make any difference. Yeah. So this creates a very, very strange community within the church. The question of suffering comes up also, and these Gnostics are going to argue that the innocents suffer, for instance, in martyrdom, those who suffer martyrdom, it's useless. And if you find yourself suffering, regardless, you mentioned about crime.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's say that you commit a crime,
mm-hmm.
and you're free to do that, for goodness sakes. And if you're one of the Gnostics, so you go and you steal something, and the crime for stealing is to have your hands chopped off or something like that. It's physical and it makes no difference. But that's easy to say.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you're up there on the chopping block, you feel a little bit different about that. And so they're going to say that this suffering that you feel physically is a punishment for some sin that you had done, and maybe in this life or maybe in a previous life. But there's a divine recompense that comes out in all of that. This gets to be very difficult to understand,
wow.
But the sin of lusting in the heart corrupts the soul. Okay.
Oh, okay.
Okay, the sin of lusting in the heart corrupts the soul, but the act of lust is just a physical act that has no consequence to it.
Okay.
I don't know how you do this.
The
key is the preparation of the eternal soul for the redemption, which means the removal forever of worldly existence. And so if you're out copulating like a little dog someplace,
uh-huh.
Well, that has no effect on you at all. The key is to remove yourself spiritually from the physical act that you're doing.
Oh, okay.
Is this not standing on the head of what Jesus himself said at the Sermon on the Mount?
Absolutely.
If you lust in your heart, you commit adultery. They're saying just the opposite. So anyway, this is there are all of these schools that are running around. And what I'm trying to say here is that there are consequences to these beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
The way you live your life, not only what you're going to believe, but the way you live your life is going to follow from these beliefs.
Wow.
So let's step back a little bit from this and
say,
what was going on in Rome that these guys were even able to run around and do this stuff? And the neat thing about it is, as we look at some of these emperors, is that they were allowing Christian apologists the same freedom of expression and inquiry as they were allowing the Gnostics. And that's the good thing about
mm-hmm.
it. The Roman Empire, by this time, was a place of all kinds of speculation, all kinds of mystery religions and cults. The old religion of the ancient Romans was still there. It was still state-supported, but very few people believed in it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, many of the Roman gods held the same respect today that we have for the tooth fairy. You know, and so as a result, if you really want to believe in something, you've got to have to look someplace else for it.
Mm-hmm.
And you have one last attempt to control this belief, which we find at the end of the reign of the Emperor Domitian.
Okay.
At the end of the first century, you have persecutions, you have fratricide. Remember, he kills off the Christian members of his own household. His two nephews, who should have inherited the throne, were
right.
disinherited by the Senate because they were his nephews. Madness. And all this is followed by assassination. And then the assassins choose a very wise old senator to become the next emperor. And his name is Nerva. He's an old man. He's of noble birth. He had lived an honorable life and served the Republic and the Empire well. He was approved by the Senate. And one of the first things he did when he became emperor was to announce free speech throughout the empire. And so Tacitus says that, and this is a quote, he says, liberty and the principate are now in harmony.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so the government and liberty are now in harmony. That's what allows everyone to come together and begin
mm-hmm.
talking about whatever they want to talk about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all the crazies as well as the others.
Right.
He knows he's not going to live long. He's an old man. And so he then appoints as, first of all, as a consort and then as his son, adopts as his son, a Roman general by the name of Marcus Ulpius Trajanus. We know him as as Trajan.
Oh.
He's the commander of the troops on the Upper Rhine River. And sure enough, in January of 98 A.D., Nerva dies, and Trajan then immediately comes back down to Rome. He is received by the Senate, popularly received by the people, and also by the soldiers. So he's off to a good start. It's not an easy reign. Trajan's reign is not easy. He's plagued by wars. There's a group of people on the Danube River called the Dacians, and they rise up against him. Eventually, Dacia is going to be conquered. It's going to take a couple of emperors to do. They're eventually going to conquer it and make it part of the Roman Empire, at least for a couple of generations,
okay.
on the north side of the Danube River. He's going to have 7 years of peace after he takes care of them. And during that time, he makes a more efficient empire. Many of the roads of the Roman Empire are built at this time. Harbors are deepened, particularly the harbor at Ostia.
Mm-hmm.
And then after that, war pops up again, this time in the east. And it's the Parthians he has to deal with. So he takes Roman armies and he marches them into present-day Turkey, marches them to Armenia, and then annexes Armenia and makes it part of the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
That's important for us because many, many Armenians became Christians. And they're able to be connected now with the Roman Empire rather than with the Persian Empire, which was Zoroastrian. So that's a big help. He also annexed parts of Mesopotamia and Assyria, which is present-day Iraq and Kurdistan. While he was on that trip in 107 AD, he went to Antioch, where he interviewed Ignatius of Antioch, condemned him to death, and then sent him to Rome to be killed. Now, what we get out of that is a martyr
uh-huh.
and also those seven incredible letters that he writes. There's also huge internal strife. There's an uprising on Cyprus by Jews in which they kill tens of thousands of people.
Wow.
in this rebellion, and that has to be put down forcefully. There's a Jewish rebellion also in Cyrene in North Africa, in Egypt, in Alexandria, and there's another uprising on the Tigris River in Nibalis. The Germans, there's a tribe of Germans that rise up and try to cross the Danube River. There's a revolt in Britain. There's another one in North Africa. This guy has his work cut out. And finally, in 117, he's on his way back to Rome when he suffered a stroke and died a couple days later. Before he died, he had sent a letter to the governor of Syria, adopting him as his son. He actually was a cousin. Wow. The governor of Syria was his cousin. And when the letter arrived, then the governor of Syria went to Rome with the letter in hand. His name is Hadrian. He then becomes the next emperor. Mm-hmm. Hadrian rules for 20 years, from 117 to 137, and he pulls together, perhaps better than any other emperor, the Greco-Roman world, and moves the two together. Here you have, during his reign, the practical Roman mind with, on the other hand, the versatile Greek mind, philosophical, mathematical. So here you have an engineer on the one side and a mathematician on the other, and they're pulling them together. So really, the Pax Romana is really underway at this time. And that allows then for lots of ideas.
Right.
The one
free thinking.
Yeah, great thinking and goofy thinking.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The one sad moment in all of this is another Jewish revolt. This in Palestine yet again, and with this in 132, the Roman armies come in and they decide to finish off what wasn't finished in 70 A.D. They totally destroyed the city. Not a stone upon a stone. They renamed the city as a Roman city. They called it the Aelia Capitolina, and they forbade Jews from even going into the city.
Wow.
He continued his journeys. That's the one really, really dark spot. But he did travels. He was the most traveling emperor in history. He went to Gaul, to the Rhine. He visited Britain, Spain, Asia Minor, Greece, fell in love with Greece, spent 6 months there. Eventually, when he got back to Rome, well, he was homesick for all of his travels, and so he built a villa south of Rome called the Villa Adriana. And if you ever have a chance, if you have a week or two in Rome, take a day trip down to the Villa Adriana. It is so fascinating. It's a huge villa. Grounds, maybe 50, 60 acres. And what he did was he set up little parks to remind him of the various visits that he had gone to. So if he wanted to go back to Gaul, he'd just go over to one park. And if he wanted to go back to Athens, he went over to another park.
Oh, my gosh.
It was just fascinating. He had a wonderful library, too, there. I think the thing that impressed me the most is that when you're walking along, you're actually walking on the terrazza.
Oh, wow.
That was his villa. And it's still there today. Using the same floor.
That's impressive.
Yeah, it really is. Eventually, he got sick in 132 and suffered until 138. And then after that, before he died, then he adopted yet another. And this was a senator by the name of Titus Aurelius Antoninus, and that's the man we know of, is Antoninus Pius.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, Father, I'm going to go back and listen to this. That is a...
Are you sure?
That's amazing. I don't even know how anybody could follow all that and just swallow it. But
well, when I was doing this summer, I had big charts out trying to figure out what these guys are trying to say. And after spending days, I came to the conclusion that they didn't know what they're talking about. They're just making it all up.
That's what it seems like. It just seems like, oh, yeah, we could throw this in here. And we could throw
yeah.
Okay. Well, anyway, we're out of time, so we should close with a prayer.
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.